Well, turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, which we're loving this upper room. I'm so glad to see you. Sorry I missed you last week, but didn't you love being around the table and talking with the gals and hearing their aspects of this? I thought it was really, really fun to do that. And so I'm happy I can be in and among you this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word cleanses us. And man, some of us could use a little cleaning behind the ears. Maybe our tongues need to be washed out. Lord, our fingernails, I don't know, we've been into the mud. But you know that in salvation we are made clean once for all, but sometimes we get a little bit dirty. And so today, would you just take care of any of those sins that would stumble us? We give you this time in Jesus' name. Well, I'm calling this lesson In His Shoes. And you can see I've brought some shoes. And according to Glamour magazine, the average woman in her lifetime will own 469 pairs of shoes. Now, I got to tell you, I'm well above average. This is one of those areas where it's a little frightening. We don't want to tell my husband to go count my shoes, okay? But, and so you will own over a lifetime, and they say the average cost to purchase these shoes will be $25,000. Now, do you know that just 20 years ago, the average woman owned 2 to 3 pairs of shoes? Well, that's just kind of a perspective check. I don't know how many you have in your closet. Glamour magazine says the average middle class woman probably has about 19 pairs. I'm not judging. No judgment if you have less or more. And then I will just tell you, I love shoes. You know why? They always fit. If you gain weight, they fit. If you lose weight, they fit. If it's a bad day, they fit. If it's a bad hair day, your shoes still look good. I mean, shoes just make us feel better, right? And so it's like, you know, if all else fails, buy shoes. You know, I don't care, flip-flops if you're feeling lazy, slippers if you want to go to bed. I mean, it's just a boost. It's just a boost. As a matter of fact, honestly, Skip frequently says to me if I'm having a rough time, which is not that often, honey, should we go buy you a new pair of shoes? Best husband ever. And so, you know, I do like shoes. I got to tell you, in the 1960s, I visited my dad in California, and he bought me a white pair of go-go boots. Do you guys remember go-go boots? I mean, you kind of have to do the little bit of like, you know, this. I got my go-go boots on. And I wore them to death everywhere, in the fields, at the beach, until they were just so nattered and awful. My mom threw them away one night when I went to sleep. In the 70s, because I've always just kind of been a hippie, I had red, white, and blue moccasins. You know, Michigan, we have Native Americans too, and I wore moccasins, and of course mine had to be red, white, and blue. Why, I don't know, but it worked for me. And I went to my high school prom in a pair of velvet platform shoes with glitter flowers on it. I mean, so you can see this girl loves shoes. And so I think you might not be a shoe person, but I am. I could say that maybe even if you're not a shoe person, your shoes might reflect your personality. Get what I'm saying? Tennis shoes, I'm energetic. I'm enthusiastic. You know what I mean? I'm going. Man, I just got to go. You know, you're just a mover. Maybe some pumps, some classic pumps. You're climbing the corporate ladder. You know, no nonsense. You've got business to do. If you're wearing Birkenstocks, okay, I'm really happy you're green and eat granola. I'm glad you want to make that statement with your shoes, and I'm okay with that. Because shoes sometimes tell us about our personalities, right? Well, I kind of like to imagine, what if the apostles in this upper room had shoes on? And I'm thinking, did Judas wear penny loafers? You got me? Peter, flip-flops. Right? And John, the beloved, leaning on Jesus' breast, probably wore wingtips. I'm thinking, you know, it's just really fun for me to think about what shoes they may have worn. And then I start thinking, well, What would Jesus, I mean, they all wore sandals, okay? So you can only stretch this so far, but we're having fun, right? You're having fun because we like to talk about shoes. So anyway, what kind of shoes would Jesus have worn? And I impose that idea into this text. So let's look at our text this morning, John 13. Now when the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is one of those most glorious texts. And we start with, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would be departing this world. So I would say to you, the first shoes he has on are mourning shoes. He knows his funeral is close at hand. Now, when I think of mourning shoes, I think they're always black, right? And simple and respectful, and they're to honor the person who died, not really for us to show off. And so I had a pair of shoes that I wore to Ruth Graham's funeral. And they're really super, super simple, right? A little pair of black shoes, my mourning shoes. And it was amazing to go to Ruth's funeral. It was so sad. She was an incredible woman. And all her kids came up with a red rose at the end. And she had a plywood casket that was made by prisoners from a penitentiary. Because she knew that this is just clay, right? Ashes to ashes. There didn't need to have any big ceremony in her death. She was a simple woman and wanted a simple end. And so they each had their flower and they laid it on her casket, and Billy came up. And Billy had that rose in his hand and he kissed the rose and he put it on Ruth's casket. So this is a special moment. It's a mourning moment. And yet they're celebrating in the upper room. You know, Jesus was born to die. He was probably the only child in history that at his baby shower, they gave him balming cream. He was different. He was set apart from the very beginning. He lived knowing that he was predestined to die at a specific place and a specific time. He knew the clock was ticking. He knew. And so we find out in this text over and over again, and you might say that the upper room discourse is him reading his last will and testament before he passes instead of afterwards. As you learned in our video, that there's a time frame mentioned in these texts. Six times in this gospel, it refers to a specific hour. His hour is coming. And six more times it repeats, in a little while. It was close, it was imminent, really almost there. And so it speaks of this hour when Jesus would die, be buried, and resurrected. So John has us on a time frame. It's as though I have a clock up here counting down, counting down, counting down. And the whole time Jesus is speaking, it's counting down. And it's going to end, it's going to hit zero. John Hughes wrote, as one reads the Gospel of John, the shadow of the cross grows darker until the reader stands at the foot of the cross and the evening of the crucifixion. In just a few short hours from this, 15 to 18 hours, the Lord would be suspended between the sky and earth on a cross before the next evening he would breathe his last breath. That's the time frame that this is happening. And in this time frame, he says that he is going to depart from the world to his Father. That's what's going to be coming. He's coming and going. We learned last week that world is a big concept for John in the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, World is used 185 times. 105 of those are John. Yeah. And if you compare them to the other Gospels, John uses this term world 78 times, and Matthew only uses it 8 times. So John is emphasizing that Jesus is in the world. So understanding what the world is an important concept. Now, the Greek word for world is cosmos. It's where we get the word cosmopolitan. Originally, it meant something ornamental, something lovely, decorative, with fine proportions. The three distinct meanings that we get in Scripture is, number one, it's the world, the globe, that is beautiful, ornamental, perfectly proportioned, created by God. The world was made by Him, we read in the first chapter. The second definition of the world is the idea of human beings, the world of people. And we see that Jesus loved the world, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, did Jesus squeeze the planet? No. What He loved were the people on the planet. And the final definition is this world system that is in corruption and rebellion against God, including the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations. That's why we are warned in John 15:18, the world hates you. So you have an enemy, and it's the world. You're living as sheep among wolves. And so Jesus knows that He's going to leave this world. And in the first sense, Christians are to receive the world and be thankful. This planet is a gift to us to enjoy. You know, from sea to shining sea, from the Grand Canyon to the Teton Mountains to anything in between to enjoy. The second thing is we should love the world as God does, human beings, that we should love people. But finally, we should reject the world that hates God and hates us. And we are to adopt a completely different set of rules to live by. So He's come, that's an hour, He's leaving, but He wants to say, having loved His own who are in the world, He wants you to know He loves you, even though you're in the middle of this corrupt system. The homework revealed, do you guys have a book? I heard we had to back order some, huh? But in the homework, it said that there's a threefold meaning to He loved them to the end. Number one, He loved them to the end of His life. Number two, He'll love the disciples until the end of their lives in the world. But also, He will love us eternally until the end of time. That God's love never ends. Another translation puts it like this. He loved them all the way through. Now that I love. All the way through what? Through everything. Through Peter boasting and failing. And then He loved him back to victory and faithfulness. He loved Judas, even though Judas betrayed Him. He still washed His feet. He loved James and John, the fiery sons of thunders that wanted to smoke a whole village because they slighted the Lord. And He loves you all the way through, whatever you're experiencing. He's loved me all the way through miscarriages. He's loved me all the way through misunderstandings. He's loved me all the way through malignant tumors. And He's going to love you all the way through. He wanted His beloved to know that He would love them until the end. He will never stop loving you. That is a hallelujah. It's a hallelujah, amen. Dorothy Sayers says, none of us feels the true love of God till we realize how wicked we are. But you can't teach people that. They have to learn it by experience. All the way through means He knows you're going to go through some tough stuff. And you're only going to know and experience that love of God when you go through the tough stuff. you'll know the real meaning and power of that verse. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners." And Paul said, "I am the chief of them." Ladies, when we get to that place, instead of judging, as we talked about early, judging someone else's sin, that we can say, "I am the chief of them." You know, if there's going to be an accounting, let it start with me. Let it start with my wretchedness, my apathy, my anger, my naughtiness, my brattiness, whatever it is. Let it begin with me. We are not loved because we're lovable. Newsflash. Because we're not. And he does not love us in return for our love. Because we often don't. We are loved because God is love. And his love alone makes us lovely. It's his love alone. There's a myth that's told about Abraham, Father Abraham, at his tent. And you know the real story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels came. Well, there's a myth that says a man came by with bloodied feet. And Abraham invited him in to have supper. And when they sat to have supper, the man didn't pray. So Abraham said, "Why didn't you pray to the God of heaven?" And he said, "Oh, I don't believe in the God of heaven. I'm a fire worshiper. I don't worship any other God." Thus, he had been walking on the coals, which would have been customary in that day. And it is said that Abraham kicked him out of his tent. And God came by later and he said, "Where's the man with the bloodied feet?" And he said, "I sent him away." And he goes, "I've loved him his whole life. And you couldn't endure him for one night to show him how much I loved him." Amen. Amen. We are to love well. And you know what? It's not always easy. Some of y'all are like cactus. It's really hard to hug a cactus. And so, you know what? We're to love one another. Prickly and all, right? So those are his mourning shoes. And we move to the next phase. And it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going to God." Whew. That's some heavy stuff. God had given all things into his hands. This speaks of God's majesty to me. I mean, he had diamonds on the soles of his shoes. Now, really in Revelation, it says that his feet shone like bronze that were on fire. But anyway, his feet were sparkly. So, of course, every girl's got to have a sparkly shoe. Yeah. Whoa, baby. Think of wearing these twice. So that's what you do with sparkly shoes. You know what I wore the first time? Shimmer. Do you remember our women's event called Shimmer? I bought those for Shimmer. Yep, that's who I am. I would buy a pair of shoes. And then we were invited to an opening of a movie in New York, and I wore these to that opening. So they're kind of special, right? They're things that you just kind of keep set aside. And so we see that he was majestic. It says, he is above all, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and he was going to God. It's amazing. Matthew and Luke begin with the genealogy of Jesus, his family tree. Mark begins with the genealogy of John the Baptist, his cousin. Oh, no. John goes further back to creation, and he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here we're finding out that Jesus didn't come from a journey to Galilee to Jerusalem, but from heaven to earth. We're finding out in this text. His journey was from existing eternally in heaven and coming down for death and ultimate resurrection. So when we see this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that little verse packs a big punch. You can slide over it quickly. What that really means is that he eternally pre-existed. When it says the word was God, was in the Greek is an imperfect tense, which means he was continuing. In other words, he was pre-existence and he always continued. Someone said it like this: Jesus always was wasing. That helped you, didn't it? Because pre-existent and all that stuff doesn't sound very exciting, but Jesus was always wasing. I like that. He was also eternally related. This idea of was has an attitude of continually toward, that you're turning toward, inferring that Jesus and God and the Trinity were face to face, that there was intimacy, they were toward one another. The word was in the beginning, and that he was God. The word was God. Jesus was God in essence and in character. Jesus is God in every way. Though he may be a separate person in the Trinity from the Father, Jesus is God. And so he came from God and he was returning to God. And it says that he knew that the Father had put all things into his hands. I don't know. Why don't you start writing a list of all the things that you have in your hands or your disposal? Now, like, think of the president. I don't know. All things were in the hands of Jesus, from macro to micro. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." He repeats this phrase. Forbes billionaires must have is a list that Forbes says if you're a billionaire, this is what you should have all of. Multiple mansions, a private jet, a mega yacht, a private island, fancy cars priced in the six digits, a Black American Express card available to those who guarantee to charge $250,000 annually, personnel like drivers, chefs, assistants, nannies, and maids. Okay, so I'm taking you out of your all to a billionaire's all, but this is God's all. Scientists estimate that the average galaxy contains 100 billion stars. We're in the Milky Way, 100 billion stars. Likely, there are 100 million galaxies. So 100 million galaxies times 100 billion stars equals 10 octillion stars in the universe. Yeah, I know, I'm starting to lose you. Stay with me. 1,000 thousands is 1,000,000. 1,000 millions is 1,000,000,000. 1,000 billions is 1,000,000,000,000. 1,000 trillions is 1,000,000,000,000,000. 1,000 quadrillions is 1,000,000,000,000,000,000. 1,000 quintillions is 1,000,000,000,000,000,000. 1,000 sextillions is 1,000,000,000,000,000,000. And that's 10 with 27 zeros behind it. God had put all things into his hands. Have you? Have you put all your things into his hands? The prodigal, the health issue, the finances, the disappointment. Think he can handle it. Just saying. And it says in Isaiah 40:12 that he measured the heavens with the span of his hand. So when we have that song, he's got the whole world in his hands. 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 He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Yeah, why don't you sing that this week? He's got it all in his hands. Now that's the macro. Let's go to the micro. Jesus not only controls the macrocosm of the universe, he also reigns in the microcosm of the inner universe of the atom. Electrons and protons spinning around a neutron, and he holds them together. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What if he let go? But he won't. He won't let go. It is said that Henry Ford had a friend named Charles Steinmetz, and he was a genius mechanic. He could build motors in his head, you know, one of those kind of people. And one day his assembly line, Henry Ford's, broke down, and he asked Charles to come out. And he came there, and he fidgeted, and he moved a couple things around and tinkered with some screws, and it started working. And he sent Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. And Henry said, "Charles, you're charging me $10,000 for tinkering?" And he goes, "$10 for the tinkering, the rest for knowing where to tinker." Because God knows where to tinker in your life. He knows where things have gotten off, in the little secret places of your life. So those are his majestic shoes. And really, this text is all culminating for this idea of his mud shoes. Because now we're going to see in verses 4 and 5, he rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Flip-flop, that's what Peter wore. And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again and said to them, "Do you not know that what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So his last shoes are what I were going to call mud shoes. You muck about in them. And yeah, even a shoe freak, I've got some. But I got to tell you, not a fan of them. And they even kind of look cute. So forgive me if they're... Okay, these are my hiking shoes. And they do have pink on them. Like, I could wear them with this outfit, but it so would be the wrong punctuation. Okay, but so I've worn these hiking in Burma and trying to get into the jungles alongside Dave Eubank. And that's pretty much it. When I'm on the trails is when I have these on my feet. It's when I'm getting on the dirt roads. And so Jesus is going to now get down in the dirt, so to speak. First of all, it says that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. That's just so laden with power for me, that Jesus laid aside his garments. Jesus, who is God, who created the heaven, who rules over death and hell and sin and Satan and man, made himself nothing. And that's what's so shocking and unthinkable about this text. The disciples at this point have seen him do miracles, walk on water. And he takes off his robes, his nice clothes. And it made the disciples uncomfortable. You can see from Peter, this is a really weird situation. Now, it would kind of be like skinny dipping with the president. Okay, can you just make a collective, ew? All right, because that's what, ew. But I want you to know we did have a skinny dipping president. Do tell. Billy Graham writes that after a visit to the Oval Office, that President Johnson invited him to go for a swim in the White House pool. But nobody had brought a bathing suit. And for years, the president would often interrupt meetings to suggest a swim, and he would chide them if they would not strip naked and dive into the baptism of intimacy. Yeah. Okay. So now I've got your heads about where they need to be. Jesus laid aside his garments. We studied with Skip in Philippians 2:6, who God, Jesus, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. And Skip told us he literally emptied himself of self. The idea is that he poured out all the contents of his deity and his glory and his majesty so he could come here. He laid it aside. This is one of my favorite prose by George Herbert. I love it. The power of God, as he did ride in majestic robes of glory, resolved to light, and so one day he did descend, undressing all the way. All that Jesus had to take off to come here. So he put off something, but he put on something. It says he took a towel, a servant's towel, and girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that he was girded with. Girded himself. When Jesus came and left the clothing of heaven, so to speak, he girded himself with human flesh and humble attire, sandy, sandaled feet, and robes, and walked this earth, and he had no place to lay his head. He came from that to that. Lloyd Corey wrote, in Jesus' divine omnipotence moved in the human arm. In Jesus' divine wisdom was cradled in a human brain. In Jesus' divine love throbbed in a human heart. In Jesus' divine compassion glistened in a human eye. In Jesus' divine grace poured forth from human lips. This is our God. This is the incarnation. And when he descends, when he condescends to come from heaven to earth, he doesn't come as a king, he comes as a servant. In the midst of them, he wrapped the towel around his feet. The rabbis tell us that the washing of feet was too demeaning, that even for a disciple, because Jews only let slaves wash their feet. The rabbis wrote, all service that a slave must render a master, a student must render to his teacher, except that of taking off his shoes. And Jesus turns the table. So he put off his glory, he put on this humility, and then he put out, he reached out. Peter said, you will never wash my feet, Jesus answered him. If I do not wash you, then you have no part of me. Now, Peter probably wore a size 13D, and most of the time that shoe was in his mouth, right? And he walked on these extremes. Notice, Jesus didn't say, you have no part in me. He said, you have no part with me. He was united with Christ. He was in Christ, but he would not be in communion with Christ if he did not allow this to happen. Are you out of communion? Are you in Christ but out of communion with him? Because you can be. Because sin separates us from him. We are in him. We are a part of him. We were saved in Christ. We have the divine life. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life that they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of the hand that holds the universe and atoms. You will never fall out of his hand. You will always be in him, but you might not be with him. Because when we sin, we separate. And we break communion with God. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. I don't want God to hide his face from me. Don't you hear in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had partaken of the fruit, that God comes into the garden in the cool of the evening and he says, Adam, where are you? don't want to hear him say, Lenya, where are you? Put your name in that phrase. That this God who condescended, that you would let your actions, your words, your attitudes separate you from him in communion. That he would hide his face and block his ears from your prayers. And that's what he was telling the disciples. You've been cleansed, but you're a little dirty. The road was a little dirty on the way here. It's the same for us today. You might be saved, but you could be a little dirty. And the thing is, you probably know it. You know exactly what he needs to clean up. And he will condescend himself and he'll wrap himself in a towel to clean you up. He'll get on his knees to wash you up. I don't know why we don't get on our knees to be cleansed. And then he ends it in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. This is all meant to be an example. Follow me. An example here literally means pattern, like a sewing pattern. So I would say to you, the clothes that you should cut out for yourself in your sewing pattern should be cut out of a servant's towel. Y'all can come in next week with terry cloth. So that's how he wants us. And he says, blessed are you if you do this. So if you follow his example, blessed means, oh, how happy. You want to be happy? Be a servant. Not kidding. I've suffered depression. When I'm in one of my depressed modes, I say to myself, if you want to feel good, do good. And I try and find somebody that needs good done, and I go and serve them instead of focusing on me. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus doesn't say, happy are you if you think about his example. Happy about you if you learn about it in women's Bible study. Happy are you if someone else serves you. He says, happy are you if you serve others. That's the whole point. Samuel Logan Brengel was a minister in England and a pretty high up minister in the Methodist Church. And he heard about William Booth and the Salvation Army and how they were helping the down and outers on the street. And he said, I got to join them. He takes a boat from England to America. And Booth said to him, you know, you're going to have a hard time. You've been your boss way too long. And I've heard people say, you're not the boss of me. You may have been your boss way too long. And so he gave him the task of blacking the boots at night that all the rest of the people had, because they only had one pair of shoes. So the first few nights he was ticked. I came all the way from England to blacken boots. And God said, I came all the way from heaven to wash feet. So he made a bargain with the Lord and he said, you wash the feet, I'll blacken their boots. It's okay to serve. My father is a podiatrist, so I know a thing or two about washing feet. One whole summer, I worked in his office, and my job was to wash the feet. Not kidding. I had to take off their shoes and socks, prepare the water, put them in, sometimes like scrape off the icky stuff, clip some nails. Lovely, hey? Taught me a lot, though, didn't it? Taught me a whole lot. So today, you have a wet wipe and some lotion. Wah, wah, wah. And I just wonder if you would like to wash someone's feet. Now, I know some of you have pantyhose on and you've completely panicked. Some of you have corns or you didn't clip your nails or whatever it is. But see, if you want to live intimately, this is how you do it. You get real with each other. You have communion with each other. You go to small group with each other. So I just wondered if you'd take the last couple minutes before we go to small group and you would wash someone else's feet.